morning. Good to see everyone. If you can get your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if this, the tent that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So a friend of mine was in Africa, and he had a limited number of sermons. I don't think he had been preaching for all that long. And he had preached the last sermon that he had brought with him to this place he was at. And he was approached by the local evangelist there, and he told him, we need another lesson, we need another sermon. And he said, well, I'm sorry, I don't have any more sermons to preach. Well, the African brother didn't quite understand, or at least he didn't accept that as an excuse. He said, no, brother, we need another sermon. And he said, what does the church need? And the brother looked around and he said, these people, what they need is hope. And so my friend quickly, in the few minutes he had, scribbled down every verse he could think of about hope. And he said he, verse by verse, started going through those passages, preaching about the hope that we have. He said it was probably the best sermon that he's ever preached. Last month, I preached a lesson on hell. And it was not an easy sermon for me to preach, but it's necessary. And yet it's not easy to talk about. It's not something that's easy for you to listen to either. This morning's lesson is a totally different story, because I'm going to be talking about heaven. And this is not the kind of lesson that preachers feel like we have to preach. It's one of the most natural things for us to talk about, because it's what it's all about. Heaven is where our treasure is, Matthew 19:21. Heaven is where our citizenship is, Philippians 3:20. Heaven is where our inheritance lies, 1 Peter 1:4-5. Heaven is where all of our thoughts and deepest desires are, Colossians 3:1-4. And heaven ultimately is our hope, Colossians 1:5. And hope is what we need. Hope is what the Hebrew writer described as an anchor to the soul, that steadfast foundation that keeps us going, giving us life, giving our life purpose and meaning in a world that has been broken and corrupted by sin. Heaven is our hope because heaven is our home. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, John 14. Heaven is our hope. Heaven is our home. And this morning, I want to spend a few moments with you in heaven. And as you can see on your worksheet, we're going to be looking at several selected passages from 2 Corinthians 4:5. And we're going to be considering three truths about heaven. First of all, that heaven is where the mortal becomes immortal. Secondly, heaven is where the shameful becomes glorious. And then finally, Heaven is where the homeless finds a home. So heaven is where the mortal is made immortal. In chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self, our outer man, is wasting away, our inner self, or our inner man, is being renewed day by day." And in this context, Paul is explaining why he has not been discouraged by all of the difficulties and trials he had experienced in his ministry. He said in chapter 4 and verse 8 that he was afflicted, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And part of his explanation for this mindset that he has is the realization that life is more than what just meets the eye. We do have an outer man, an outer self, the visible part of our existence that is wasting away. And Paul looks at himself, he looks at his body and all the ways that his body has been ravaged by the trials and persecutions he had had. But he could see something beyond that. He could see to the inner self that is unseen. And that's the real. That's the part of his existence that he says is being renewed day by day, though it cannot be seen. It cannot be touched. It cannot be perceived through any of the senses, but it is just as real. In fact, it is the true reality of our existence. He says in verse 17, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." C.S. Lewis argues that we've got it all backward when we say that we have a soul. He was quoted as saying, "We don't have a soul, we are a soul. We happen to have a body." And Paul sees this soul, this inner man, as he describes it here, as the real, not the outer shell, which is flimsy and decaying and transient. He looks at what is eternal. He sees through the unseen. He sees with the eyes of faith the unseen reality of his inner man that is growing stronger, his inner man, which is eternal. And so he continues this thought in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul was a tent maker. And I wonder how many times he slept in a tent on his journeys. I'm sure it was often. Camping may be fun for some, but it's not fun for most of us. Camping is uncomfortable. Bob was talking about his aunt's old log cabin. Well, camping is less substantial than a log cabin. When you're camping, there is no protection from the elements, or there's very little protection for the elements. Even if you're in the best of tents, it's gonna blow with the breeze. It can be blown over. It can be corroded. It can decay. It can easily succumb to the elements. And so even the most ardent camper, even the one who enjoys camping the most, will eventually get tired of an old tent. And that's what Paul saw in his body, is that this is just my temporary dwelling place. It's an earthly home. It's corruptible. It can be destroyed. But we have a house, verse 1, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so he says in verse 2, "For in this tent, in this body, we groan." That's what you do when you're camping. You groan. "In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we shall not be found naked." We need to get out of our mind this idea that heaven is some ethereal existence where we're floating around on clouds surrounded by chubby babies with wings. That is not heaven. We've got it backwards, in fact. This life, this existence is the flimsy one. This is the transient one. This is the temporal one. It is that home of the soul that is substantial. It is that home that God has prepared for us that is described as a house in comparison with the tent that we're living in now. The outer man, this physical body, will not last. This body is part of us that gets old and breaks down and gets sick and is susceptible to pain and decay, and that's why we're groaning. We want the real thing. We want the existence that has true substance, that's concrete, that won't wear out, that won't get old, that won't experience pain or decay or death. And so in verse 4, Paul says, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." This pitifully weak, frail, decaying, dying, outer, mortal, visible shell will one day, Paul says, be overcome. And I love his language. It will be swallowed up by life. And that's what we were made for. Death was not God's original design for this world. Death is an unwanted intruder in this world. It is an enemy, not welcome. We weren't made for death. We were made for life. And someday God will give that back to us. This is not where we belong. This world is not our home. We were made for more than this. We were made for life. Later in chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And so Paul, in this chapter, both speaks about this future hope as something that he's waiting for, that he's longing for. He's groaning to be delivered from this tent, his earthly body that's growing old, that's wearing away, that's decaying and dying, and being delivered into that place where he will be a part of a new creation. He speaks of it in the future tense, but he also speaks of it as a present reality, that there is a process that is already at work within us, where we are a part of this new creation, not just something that we're waiting for. The eternal is overcoming the temporary. The mortal is being swallowed up by the immortal. This is something that Paul knows he is experiencing right now. And so while death is still a part of this world, the new creation has already begun. And we can live in that reality. We can live as if we have received already the down payment in the spirit of the future possession. And that is our hope. And so heaven is where the mortal is made immortal. Secondly, heaven is where the shameful is made glorious. Eternal life in passages like 2 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is not only measured quantitatively in length of time, it's also measured qualitatively, which is to say it's more than just duration. Eternity, or eternal life as it is described, is more than just a duration. There is an excellence and there is a glory that we are longing for. Heaven is not just where the soul of man never dies. Heaven is not just where we live on and on. Heaven is where we enjoy the fullness of life, where we are remade into that glorious image that was lost. In chapter 4 and verse 16, again, listen to how Paul describes this. He says, "We do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Renewed. Verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." What is he talking about? This being renewed. What is this eternal weight of glory that he's describing? Notice what he's contrasting this with. First of all, he talks about this light momentary affliction. And of course, in this context, and we know later in chapter 11, the light affliction that he is going to describe is five times 40 lashes minus one, three times beaten with rods, once stoned, a night and a day in the deep, three times he was shipwrecked, and yet Paul calls that light? Well, it is light in comparison to eternity and the glory that is waiting for him. And this word for glory, in the Hebrew, this word for glory literally means weighty or heavy. The way the ancients determined the worth of something was by how much it weighed. You would take scales and you would determine the price of something that you were buying by how much it weighed. Well, how much is this glory? Well, Paul sees it as far weightier than all the afflictions that he is enduring. And so what is this glory that is beyond all comparison? Well, turning back to chapter 3, I think we get an inkling of what this is all about. Where Paul is describing, and he's calling to their mind what happened to Moses when he went up on top of Mount Sinai and received the law. And when he came back down, his face was shining so brightly that the people of Israel couldn't even look into his face. That's how glorious his face was. He had to cover his face with a veil. And that veil, Paul says, remains over those who are still attracted to the law and tied to the law. But he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, or one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What is this eternal weight of glory? What is this renewal that he's speaking of here in chapter 4 when he says the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day? He's talking about the glory of God. He's talking about that transformation that has begun in us right now as we are looking steadfastly in it, as in a mirror, at the glory of Jesus Christ. I read somewhere that on average, we spend about 1,182 days in front of a mirror during a lifetime. And that's based on looking in a mirror about an hour a day. 1,182 days in a lifetime. Paul is saying that we are looking not at our physical reflection, but we are looking at Jesus Christ. And as we look at him as in a mirror, we are being transformed into that same image, the image that was lost because of sin is being regained because of the Spirit. In chapter 4, after saying we are afflicted and not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, verse 10, he says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And commentators have question what exactly Paul is meaning by that, but I think what he's talking about is not the future life that we will have, but the life that we have right now. That as Paul is caring about in his body the death of Jesus, as he's suffering all of these things, that while people are seeing the death of Jesus in him, the reason he's going through all of those things is because of his testimony about Jesus, that they're also seeing the life of Jesus and the way that Paul is responding to those trials. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In our bodies right now is what he's saying. And so, heaven is where that process is finally complete. Heaven is when the transformation that has begun right now, where we are little by little, looking in the mirror, looking at Jesus Christ being transformed from glory to glory. Heaven is where we won't have to confess sin anymore. I don't know if you subscribe to the Acts prayer pattern. A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. S, supplication. That's the pattern I generally use in my prayers. There's going to be a day when I speak to God, I'm never going to have to do the C again. I won't have to confess sin ever again. You ever thought about that? That's one of the attractions of heaven. It's not just that I'm going to be delivered from this wicked, sinful, broken world. I'm going to be delivered from myself. I'm no longer going to be in sin. I'm going to be completely remade in His image. We'll be with Thee forever and never grieve Thee more, we sing. Won't that be wonderful? And that's what Paul is living for. In chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." You want to live a miserable life? Live for yourself. You want to experience a taste of hell on earth? Be selfish. Be prideful. Make yourself the center of the world, the universe, and you'll get a taste of what hell is all about. But if you want to get a taste of heaven, if you want to experience what that glory is that Paul says is beyond all comparison, then learn what it means to love with the love of Christ, to die with Him, to selflessly give yourself to others because He gave Himself for you. And so heaven is where the mortal is made immortal. Heaven is where the shameful is made glorious. And finally, heaven is where the homeless finds a home. What is home to you? Well, for 12 years, my home was 5239 Meadowdale Court in Norcross, Georgia, northeast Atlanta. People ask me all the time, how did you live in Atlanta for 12 years? And honestly, when I go back and I drive, I'm like, I have no idea. But I quickly add, we loved Atlanta. Not the traffic. Nobody loves the traffic. And not just the church. We loved Embry Hills, still love that church. But we loved the community where we lived. When Adrian and I go back to Atlanta, we'll go and walk our old walking route, and she'll run into at least a half a dozen people that she'll stop and talk to, just like we were there. We love that community, and we love that house that we lived in. I remember when we moved, I made the mistake. I told the people that were buying the house that they could come in the same day as we were moving out, that they could start moving some stuff in. And I never had a chance to say goodbye to the house. And I know that sounds silly, but you know, the house was completely bare. And right as I was starting to say my goodbyes, it sounds silly, the other family started moving their stuff in. And I broke down and wept like a baby. I mean, I had to pull off the road in a Lowe's parking lot. And it was hard. It was hard because that was home. There were so many memories that we had in that house. So what is home to you? What was home to the Apostle Paul? We know little details about Paul's life before he became a Christian. We don't believe he was ever married. We know he wasn't married when he was an apostle. But we don't believe he was ever married. We don't believe he had children. He obviously had a mom and a dad, but we don't know if they were still living in Tarsus. I don't know if he had an old home that he would go back to visit his mom and dad. We know he had a sister and a nephew, but other than that, we know very little about his physical family. Did Paul ever go back and see them? Was there a house back there in Tarsus that he would go and visit that felt like home to him? What was home to the Apostle Paul? In chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." And then in chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." We say that home is not a place, home is where the people are. And that's right. Home is where the people are. But let me tell you another story. When we moved from Atlanta to Tuscaloosa, it was not an easy move. Now, I believe that we were doing it all for the right reasons, but the kids were still in school. They had a lot of friends that they were leaving behind, and it was just hard. It was not an easy move. The brethren in Tuscaloosa were wonderful to us. They welcomed us. We felt like a part of the family, but it was still not home. And I remember, I think I told you before about my tradition when I come home from a meeting, I'll go get me a Three Musketeer and a Coke Zero, and I'll fill up the car and then press home on my GPS. And I remember I was coming home from my first gospel meeting after we had moved, and I was not even a mile away from the house, and I sat at this traffic light, and all the old feelings that I would have coming home were not quite there. Not because Adrian and the kids weren't there. They were there. But I knew they weren't happy. And I think I knew deep down I wasn't happy. I left a lot of really good friends in Atlanta too. And I just wept. I wonder if that's how Paul felt. I say all this to say this. I think for Paul, home was a complicated thing. Yes, home is not a place. Home is where the people are. And I believe that Paul felt at home whenever he was welcomed by his family, when he would go to Corinth, or when he would go to Philippi, or when he would go to whatever city had a group of Christians, his brothers and sisters, his family in Christ. He felt like he was at home, and yet he wasn't at home. And there's a sense in which all of us should feel kind of like what we felt when we first moved to Tuscaloosa. Yes, I can see that's all my stuff. And yes, this is my wife and my kids, but this is not home. I don't know if you've ever felt that way in a house before. This isn't yet home. Paul, so long as he was walking around in his tent, his body, felt like he was not at home. And he was longing. He was groaning. He was praying for that day when he would be released from that body. Released from that outer man that was decaying and wearing away, full of pain and sickness and dying and death. He was longing to be further clothed, to be given that new body, that new life, that glorious life. And to finally be at home with his father. That was home to Paul. One of my favorite parts of the week, as we were having VBS a week or so ago, was these kids sitting up here on the front row as we were singing, "This World Is Not My Home." And I'm telling you, they got a whole measure ahead of the rest of us. They were singing so loudly and with such enthusiasm. And I could just imagine the Apostle Paul sitting on the front row with them, singing his heart out as well. "This world is not my home." Is it your home? Is this how you feel? Do you feel like a stranger in this world, lost and alone? And I realize that for many of you, thoughts about home are not pleasant. Because you've lost your mom or your dad. For whatever reason, for death or some other reason, home is not what it used to be. Well, if that's the way you feel, then the end of this chapter is for you. Read with me the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. After saying, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." He says in verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You are lost because of the trespasses that have been counted against you, a debt that you cannot pay. But the good news of the gospel, the message of reconciliation, is the price has been paid. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. And so that awful penalty, that awful cost, has now been paid in full. And I and others like me have been entrusted with this message of reconciliation. God is speaking through me, Paul says. God is speaking through me right now to you, to your heart, saying, come back home. You are welcome. You are the prodigal. You had nothing with which you could pay. All you can do is lay yourself down before your Father. And yet you find him with open arms receiving you back and saying, this is my son. And so if you're ready to come back home and to live with the hope of one day being welcomed by God back home, why don't you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized this morning, and you can walk out of here with this hope as we stand and sing.